Welcome, welcome, welcome. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Brian Simpers. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Covenant. And it is my privilege to bring you the word this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. At least we're going to start there. As this happens when you do these things, sometimes you wind up going different places. And So, Ephesians 2:19. Before we start, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that we desperately needed. We thank you that that you love us, and signs of your love are that the sun shines and the rain falls, plants grow, kids grow, birds fly, and you're in charge of it all. We thank you, Lord, for whatever food we had this morning. We thank you that we could be here today, and we pray that for those brothers and sisters who are not able to be with us, Lord, we pray that you would be with them and that they would know that we love them just as you love them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, this is from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and that was written while he was in prison in Rome. We learn in the book of Acts, specifically in chapters 19 and 20, that as Paul journeyed through Asia Minor, he found believers in Ephesus and stayed there, teaching those believers about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of Jesus, speaking about Jesus in the synagogue, and teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. And he lived in Ephesus for about 2 years, preaching and teaching and discipling. For those of you, Ephesus was an Ionian port. It's on Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And it was a crossroads dating back to the time of the Hittites, which is about 1600 BC, and a center for occult worship. Most prominently, it was because it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had the Temple of Artemis there. And that temple's footprint was roughly 350 feet by 180 feet. And since I have trouble with math, and my son does not, I said, hey, can you think of something that's roughly 350 feet by 180 feet? And he said, that's approximately an NFL football field. So to give you an idea how big that temple was. And it was that temple, which was the pride of Ephesus, was full of works of art and sculptures, and most notably, a gold, ebony, silver, and black stone idol of the goddess Artemis. She was the Greek goddess of wild animals, vegetation, the hunt, chastity, and childbirth. You know how these pantheon gods are. They're not just in charge of one thing. They multitask. The idol was covered with renderings of animals, bees, breasts, and topped with a giant headdress. In fact, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was so well endowed financially that there are records to suggest that it also served as a sort of bank. And so Ephesus, at the time that Paul wrote to the Christians there, was ruled by the Roman Empire, and like the rest of the Aegean Sea, but was at its core an Ionian Greek city, and it had walls, it had gates, it had an agora, which is a public gathering place, a vibrant social life, and a majestic theater with a seating capacity for about 20,000 people. And when you look online, you can actually do night tours of like that theater and places in Ephesus. It's not Ephesus anymore. It's called something else that I can't pronounce in Turkish. It was a port, so it had ships with many comings and goings and commerce. It had multiple temples to other gods and goddesses, even besides Artemis. So it also had religious tourism. Its craftsmen were well known for their civil work, and the commentators and the historians estimate that its sprawl and influence, the city itself, stretched out into the area surrounding it for about 18 or 20 miles. So it's pretty impressive. The people who were born and raised in and around Ephesus were proud of their city. To say you were from Ephesus would make people go, ah, Ephesus. Kind of like when people say they're from Pittsburgh or New Orleans, not LA or New York or London, because, you know, it wasn't that big, but Ephesus was not quite Rome or Athens or Alexandria, but it was not shabby. So these people had civic pride, and at least some of them had a significant amount of money and resources. And that's our background. So as we look at this verse from Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to focus in on what Paul points out that the Gentile and Jewish Ephesians have. They're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, citizenship in that time was a precious thing. People in the first century in the Mediterranean identified themselves by their city. And if they didn't belong to a city, they didn't really have much to brag about. You may remember in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael asked the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because Jesus' hometown was so small and so remote. So you're going, you know, it's kind of like a put down. The word citizen itself in Western civilization has always been a charged word, as we know from recent events. The most basic definition of a citizen is, however, a resident of a city. But as we have established just now, for these Ephesian Christians, the Holy Spirit, through Paul's writing, is changing the paradigm of how they, and by extension, we, should think about that word, citizen. The divide between Jew and Gentile, or in this case, specifically between Jewish and Greek believers, was more than just an ethnic thing. To be an Ephesian meant you had a history, a whole series of traditions, slang terms, inside jokes, native dishes, clear literary traditions, music, what we would call a culture. That Ephesian culture wasn't that of the Jewish Messiah. And yet for the Jews in Ephesus, it was also the same idea. They had their customs, their beliefs, their ethnic food, their music, their traditions, and while probably influenced by where they lived, they stood apart. In short, Gentiles weren't Jews, and Jews weren't Gentiles. But Paul isn't lecturing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The Ephesians aren't getting a letter full of rebuke and caution like the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. Paul is reminding the Ephesians of what they should already know and have, and is actually encouraging them. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We as Americans in 2026 live in a modern nation state, and our national citizenship is based on being born within the boundaries of the United States. We as Americans, except for immigration and all that stuff, we as Americans, we share a common culture, a common history, and an American culture. People in Utah go to baseball games the same like people in New York City. A burger joint in Tulsa is going to serve the same sort of menu as what you might find in Detroit. We all know to stand for the Pledge of Allegiance, and we know what red lights and stop signs mean. We're all familiar with pizza, hot dogs, and apple pie. And we have ranch dressing, which, thanks to the World Cup travelers visiting the United States, has become a thing, so much so that I'm not on social media, but the TSA had an Instagram post about it. And in case you were wondering, if you want to take ranch dressing back to Europe, you have to put it in your checked baggage. Other countries have different customs, and that's okay. They're their own thing. Different people, different customs. But remember, Paul isn't talking in this verse and passage about something like national citizenship or even pride in your own city. Paul is talking about the kingdom of God. And it would be good for us to think about this citizenship, that for we as Christians, this citizenship matters the most. This is the citizenship with eternal consequences, our membership as saints and members of the household of God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, go back one verse, look at verse 18. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This theme of being gathered together, being grafted, is similar to that Paul talks about in Romans 11, verse 24, when he says to the Christians in Rome, "For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree," non-Hebrew, "and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree," kingdom of Christ, "how much more will these," the natural branches, Hebrews and Jews, "be grafted back into their own olive tree?" So you got citizenship, you got grafting, you've got the gospel. And that's what the gospel is. I mean, the gospel talks about through one man, Adam, we all become sinners, rebels, and traitors, and outside the kingdom of God because of sin. And then through the perfect obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, many are saved and will be saved throughout the entire world and brought into the kingdom of heaven, as Paul speaks of earlier in Ephesians 2, not by works or by birth, but by the gift of salvation. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Gifts are free. Now go back to the word citizens we started with. Citizenship in the Roman world in the first century AD, as people then understood it, was something you were born with or awarded, or you could buy it at great cost. However, it was not universal. It was not inclusive. It was exclusive. And being a citizen was something to desire or aspire to. Citizens in the first century Roman world had few rights, as we understand them, not a Bill of Rights, as Americans get. The privileges of citizenship were things like access to city courts and services, freedom about the city, some freedom of speech. They also often, depending on the city and the era that we're talking about, they had tremendous obligations. Those obligations included, but were not limited to, paying taxes, obeying laws, and in some cities, taking your turn, not elected, but coming up in a rotation, and participating as called upon in civic government. You take turns as census takers, grain inspectors, etc. And of course, you had to be male. The one thing that was unequivocal and remains very hard for my History 9 students to understand when we talk about this, it was that for the Greeks, as a citizen, you belonged to the city. You didn't belong to yourself. Your city demanded obedience and your society expected cooperation. The city was, in a way, how you derived your being. Now, Rome had a slightly different view of citizenship than the Greeks, a little more expansive and a little more exclusive at the same time. To be a citizen of Rome meant that you had privileges wherever Roman law held sway. As we know from looking at Paul's story, you could have a trial, you could appeal to Caesar for judgment, you could not be whipped. Roman citizenship was sort of a super-duper hall pass. Paul was a Roman citizen. In the first century AD, the estimate for the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, where Ephesus was located, only about 3% of the population were actual citizens of Rome. That's not a lot. Now think about what we just read. Go back to Ephesians 2. Paul is telling the Christian Ephesians that they are fellow citizens to each other. So they aren't Jew or Greek. They're something else. They're citizens not only of the kingdom of God, but that kingdom of God is growing into a temple, not made of stone, but of people. Now you contrast that with the fact that in Ephesus, nobody lived in the temple of Artemis except the priests and some virgin acolytes, and certainly not Artemis herself. So we have context. Let's look at the content a little deeper. What is Paul saying here? If you look again at starting with verse 18, For through him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit, no division, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How? Well, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the kingdom of God, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're no longer strangers and aliens to God or each other. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the cornerstone, and we're being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As citizens of Christ, we aren't, see, think about this. We're not immigrants. We are treated by God as native born, as members of the household of God, his household, his inner circle. Once you start looking at this theme of citizens of Christ, you see it in other places in the New Testament. Two examples, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Your mind blown yet? Anybody awake? Citizenship in the kingdom of God, citizenship in heaven, this is something that is quite radical in Ephesus in 1st century AD, and is still radical in the United States circa 2026. Citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, as Paul says, is a free gift. You aren't born with it. You can't earn it or buy it or even really deserve it. And that gift of heavenly citizenship binds you and me to Christ with a yoke of freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom to love and to serve him through his bountiful love and self-sacrificial death on the cross. A horrible death that we deserved before we were saved by Jesus, deserved because we had rejected God's love, and it provides both you and me with a lot of fellow citizens whose main claim to belonging in that kingdom at all is unity. We are all redeemed, restored, and forgiven sinners, who love and serve Jesus, having been saved by grace through faith for and by him as his people. If you are a Christian, you are here by the grace of God. And our chief claim to needing salvation is the conscious and deliberate admission of our needing to be saved from our sins. We aren't moved by pride. We should be moved by wonder at how miserable rebels and traitors to God's love could ever become even resident aliens in the kingdom of God, which we aren't, much less what the Bible says we are, citizens of the kingdom of God. So this gift of citizenship in the kingdom of God, now that it has been understood for what it is, and once it has been received, we ask, well, what is it for? What do we do with it? What is its goal? Paul addressed that earlier in the chapter in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what does that mean? Created for good works that God prepared beforehand before we were saved. It's another whole study. But Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we know that we are supposed to go and sin no more, John 8. That's part of it, live free from sin. However, we also recognize that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have enemies. Enemies that have been defeated and will receive judgment, but they still fight on. One thing for certain, as Mike said, we are at war with sin, and sin is at war with us. Paul speaks in Romans 7 about the exceeding sinfulness of indwelling sin, and we must, as the old Puritan John Owen said, take the axe to the root of our indwelling sin every day. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we're free citizens, citizens of this kingdom of heaven, being built into the temple of Christ, our high priest. We're freed from sin. We fight it individually and corporately, worshiping and singing and praying together freely. Is there more? Well, yeah, there's much more. Paul mentioned it earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, the good works. So what sort of good works? Well, Matthew 6:33. If you look at Matthew 6:33, it tells us we have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that we worry about will be added to us. Therefore, we are not anxious about tomorrow. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We are free to be able to live unoffendable and free to love even those who don't love us. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, freed to pray without ceasing. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. James 1:19-20, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All of these things, citizens, this is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what we've been freed to do. This is what we've been empowered to do. James 1:26-27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, this is a here and now as well as after these bodies die. We are so bound to this world by our bodies and our cares that I know that I often forget the citizenship that matters the most, my citizenship in heaven. And what we're talking about is the hope that the writer of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews 11. That gift of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:13, the author says, after speaking of the saints like Abraham and Moses who have gone before us, he says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. As citizens of heaven, we imitate our King Jesus by doing these things and others humbly and freely, walking not by sight but by faith, not out of duty but prayerfully and out of love and joy and thankfulness. If you don't know if you have this citizenship, if you're not sure you will be able to spend eternity in heaven with our great and glorious King, I urge you to get that sorted out. Seek Jesus while he may be found. Reverend Samuel Davies said in one of his sermons over 200 years ago that if you didn't know that if you were saved from sin, and if you didn't want to spend eternity in hell suffering the wrath and curse of God, you had better start earnestly praying and seeking the Lord while he can be found. Any one of the elders or deacons or any of my fellow citizens of heaven will be happy to talk to you about that. So my fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven, our country is about to celebrate 250 years of independence from Great Britain. Massive fireworks, cookouts, huge parades, singing, plays, movies, protests, all that can be expected. It is an event worthy of celebration. We are blessed to live in a country where we can worship so freely, where so many of our fellow citizens of heaven suffer persecution in other countries for their relationship with Jesus. However, in light of what we have discussed and gone over today, As citizens of heaven, we can say that the big celebration this week is happening today. It's happening right now. And it happens again later this evening, beginning at 4 at First Colony Clubhouse and Pool, where you, my fellow citizens of heaven, we're all going to gather together again and rejoice with one another in fellowship and celebrate our eternal citizenship in the kingdom of our great King, our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would give us hearts to embrace our true citizenship, that you would make our priority your service, and that you would fill us with your love. Give us hearts of gratitude and thankfulness for service. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.